On April 7th, 1815, the volcano of Tambora on the Indonesian island of Tambora, Sumbawa, erupted, and the blast from this volcano lasted for 5 days. It was the largest volcanic eruption in history to that date. Now, this particular volcano later generated a tsunami, one of those big, huge Pacific Ocean waves, and that tsunami killed something like 10,000 people. And even more died from indirect consequences from the volcanic eruption and the tsunami. Later on, because of this volcanic eruption, gases were emitted into the atmosphere, which formed sulfuric acid droplets high up in the atmosphere. And these sulfuric droplets began to move eventually around the world and even hovering above North America. And as these droplets were hovering above the North American hemisphere, above the United States and Canada, they were absorbing and reflecting the sun's radiation. This eventually resulted in the lowering of the surface temperature of the Earth. By mid-1816, which was just almost 200 years ago, strange disturbances affected the weather in the North Atlantic. Snow fell in New England in June, July, and August during the summer months. Besides the unusual snow, very little rain fell that summer, leading to widespread crop failures, which contributed to major food shortages in many parts of North America and Europe. Many said that they could not forget the year without a summer, that of 1816. This led many people to speculate about this bizarre summer, which originated with the volcano in Indonesia, that this perhaps heralded the approach of the judgment day and the millennium. Many began to speculate that perhaps the return of Jesus Christ was just around the corner. Now, 200 years later, our weather seems to be just as wild and crazy. And when you look at other disturbing events in the world today, we could begin to wonder, is it time for Jesus Christ to return? Those were startling events back in those days in 1815 and 1816, but we have many startling events occurring in our day and time as well, and it makes us think about these things. That brings me to a couple of questions. Do we believe that Jesus Christ will return? Another question, what are the particulars with his return? Let's begin, please, by turning to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is a section of scripture where Jesus Christ had been with the disciples after he'd been resurrected. He was with them for 40 days, and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. And he was walking with them and teaching them during these 40 days. Then let's pick up the story here in Acts. Acts chapter 1. And notice verse number 6. Therefore, when they had come together, the disciples with Jesus Christ, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that was an amazing question for the disciples to ask after they had heard him preach for almost 3 years about the kingdom of God. They were still hoping and holding to hope that he was going to restore the kingdom in their day and in their time. That's why they asked this question. Here's his answer in verse number 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, God the Father is the one that is in control of when my return will be and when I will restore the kingdom of Israel. Then he says this in verse number 8, which pointed towards them receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, after they received the Holy Spirit, they would begin to go out and preach the gospel message, the good news of the kingdom of God. Verse number 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse number 10. And now I think that's amazing to think about, that the disciples were standing there and they witnessed Jesus Christ going up from this earth and going up into heaven and disappearing in the clouds. Verse number 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Verse 11. Who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Notice verse number 11. Will so come. Just as they were witnesses and saw him go up into the heavens, these angels were saying he's going to come likewise when he returns. He will be seen. This is a prophecy and a sure statement of his eventual return. The title of today's sermon is The Return of Jesus Christ. The Return of Jesus Christ. Today, let's examine one of our fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth, to rule the earth, is one of the basic truths written in the pages of the Bible, in both the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures as well. The return of Jesus Christ is one of the realities for those of us who are believers in the Word of God. And not only is it a reality for us as believers, it will be a pivotal event in world history. A very pivotal event, the pivotal event in world history. And we could name a lot of pivotal events that have taken place. You know, the fall of Rome in 476, the end of World War II, some great events that happened. But this will be the pivotal and most exciting event, because it will be the return of Jesus Christ. And our world needs the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And of course, the return of Christ is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, one of the holy days, the next holy day that we will be keeping in the month of September. Now many in religious circles and the religions today have been confused or misled about the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, in some groups, there are many wild speculations about when and why in the particulars of his return. And of course, some claiming that there will be some sort of secret rapture, secretly coming down and taking the saints back with him to heaven. Whereas we just read here in Acts chapter 1 that it will be visible, his return, when he comes back. I'd like to read from our booklet that is titled The Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God, our principal statement about the return of Jesus Christ. It says this: We believe in the personal, visible, premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule the nations on earth as King of Kings and to continue his priestly office as Lord of Lords. That's our fundamental belief statement from our book, The Fundamental Beliefs, about the return of Jesus Christ. The key words here being personal, because his return is personal for each and every one of us, because we will be changed from mortal to immortal. Also, the visible return, he will be seen when he returns. And premillennial, just before the start of the millennium, the thousand-year reign, his thousand-year reign on this earth. And we need his reign on this earth. When we look around at the corruption of government that there has been for 6,000 years that exists today in this earth, people that are suffering, starving, injustices, We need Jesus Christ to return and rule from his throne on this earth. Verse number 11, the last part says, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." The Nelson Study Bible adds this: "The second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom will occur the same way Jesus ascended, physically, visibly, and in the clouds." Let's go now to Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus Christ, the first time when he came to this earth, he came to die for mankind's sins, and personally for each and every one of us to die for our sins as well. That was the reason he came the first time to this earth. He did not come to restore the kingdom or to set up the kingdom at that time, even though the disciples were wanting him to do that. When he comes the second time, it will be for something completely different. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This section of scripture is talking about Christ as an atonement, as a sacrifice for sins. And let's pick it up in verse number 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another." Verse 26. "He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And that's what he did the first time that he came to this earth. He came as a sacrifice for all of mankind to atone for all of our sins. Verse 27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Verse 28, the first part, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." That's why he came the first time to this earth, the first part of verse 28. Then the second part of verse 28 explains his return when he comes the second time. Notice there's a period after the end of the word many there, finishes one statement. Then we continue on. "To those who eagerly wait for him," and that's you and I, we eagerly wait for his return. "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, this time for salvation." I added the "this time" in there. But let's notice that last part of the verse again. "To those who eagerly wait for him," that's all disciples who are waiting for his second return, he will appear," that's in the future tense. That's something that lies off into the future, has not happened yet, as we're here in the month of June 2015. "He will appear a second time, apart from sin," which is what he did the first time. "This time, it will be for salvation." So that each and every one of us will be changed from this mortal, this physical human fleshly body that we have, to spirit beings. And he will offer the opportunity to many others to have that chance for salvation as well. And we eagerly wait for that return of Jesus Christ the second time. The NIV, the New International Version of verse 28, the last part reads like this: "And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This phrase here, "those who wait for him," or "those who are waiting," is used seven times in the New Testament. And it always refers to the return of Jesus Christ. Those who are waiting for him, seven times it's used referring to those who are waiting for the second return of Jesus Christ, looking forward to and anticipating salvation. Now the Bible, from the front cover to the very end, actually describes in prophecy, from the book of Genesis all the way to the end in Revelation, it describes in prophecy the promise of the coming Messiah and his second coming. Let's take a look. Let's first go to the book of Genesis and see the promise of his second coming. We went through this in the Bible study series when we were here in Genesis chapter 3. But let's take a look at it again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the section where the serpent, Satan, as a serpent, had deceived Adam and Eve to eat of the wrong fruit of the wrong tree, to follow his way instead of God's way, and basically changed the history for all of mankind. Then we see here in verse number 15, first of all in verse 14, let's pick it up in verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and shall eat dust all the days of your life. Then here's the prophecy in verse number 15 of the Messiah. And the reason why this prophecy is in here, and this is the first great prophecy of the Messiah, is because of the wrong that had been done by the serpent, Satan the devil here. He had changed mankind's course from following God to following him. And so this wrong had to be righted. This wrong will be righted by Jesus Christ when he returns the second time. Let's look at the prophecy. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you, referring to the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, referring to Satan and his way of life, what he represents, between your seed and her seed. Her seed being the descendant of Eve. So there's going to be enmity between Satan and what he represents and Eve's descendants. Conflicts there. Verse number, continuing on. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, let's evaluate the last part of verse 15. We know that your seed represents what Satan represents. Her seed is her descendants. And this is referring to a particular descendant, the one that would right this wrong that had been done by the serpent. The seed, and the seed is often referred to in the Bible as the Messiah, the seed would be wounded temporarily in the struggle, the bruised heel, which he went through when he was sacrificed and when he died, wounded temporarily, but ultimately he will be victorious, bruising the head of Satan. And that's what this particular prophecy is pointing to. His second coming, when he bruises the head of Satan. That didn't happen when he came the first time. The first time that he came was to die for our sins. But when he comes the second time, he is going to bruise the head of Satan. He's going to put him away for 1,000 years where he can't mess with mankind during that time. So Jesus Christ the Messiah will be victorious, but that lays yet out into the future. It hasn't happened yet. It will happen with his second coming. So this is the first promise of the Messiah in his second coming. Now let's take at the last one in the end of the book, in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 20. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 20. The Apostle John was the one that was writing this testimony. And notice he puts the statement, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Jesus Christ, these are in red letters, statement of Jesus Christ. He says, surely I am coming quickly. This is actually the seventh and last warning by Christ in the book of Revelation that he is coming. And the fact that he is coming quickly is within the scope of God's overall plan. God the Father knows when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. We do not know. No man knows. He's the only one that knows. But it is within the scope of his overall plan. And it's an overall theme in the book of Revelation. John adds the last, in the last part of this verse, the hope for all believers, including you and I, our hope, praying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we need Jesus Christ to return to this earth. We look around at the news today, flip on your television, put on the internet, read the news magazines, newspaper, and we see that this world is becoming more and more corrupt each and every day. You know, I could just go on about all the different things. You know what I'm talking about. Some of the things that are just disgusting. Okay, this world is corrupt. And it is being glamorized. We need the return of Jesus Christ. But the return of Jesus Christ will be something that will be visible. It will not be something that's in secret. Let's go back a few pages in the book of Revelation to chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Of course, I mentioned that the Apostle John was writing this testimony as he was saw the vision through Jesus Christ. And John was, at that time, a political prisoner on the island of Patmos, a Roman political prisoner. He was in what you would call a slave labor camp on the Isle of Patmos, doing hard labor. And if you've ever seen some of those movies where the Romans are, you know, pushing the slaves around and they're working in the rocks and they're sweating and everything. This was the life of the Apostle John. And he was getting the vision of the return of Jesus Christ. And you can imagine, as a prisoner there on the Isle of Patmos, he was saying, please come, Lord Jesus. I want you to return. Verse number 7. John writes, behold, and that's one of those alerting words to gain our attention, behold, he is coming with clouds. Remember we read in Acts chapter 1 that he will come the same way in the clouds? Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Not something that's going to be in secret. People around the world, all around the world, are going to see him when he returns. Even they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Because he's coming in judgment, unfortunately. Nations are going to be gathered against him when he returns. He's going to have to come in judgment, and tribes and nations are going to mourn. But notice the last part of verse number 7, very similar to what we read in chapter 22. Even so, amen. Because the Apostle John wanted to see that second coming and wanted him to return. Again, this scripture is so significant because John was living in a time when it was extremely difficult to be a Christian and to follow Jesus Christ. And he received this vision of Christ and he wrote about it. But he kept his focus, his hope on the return of Jesus Christ, both focusing on Old Testament prophecies while looking to the future. And that's what each and every one of us has to do as well. You know, we go through our trials, some of us on a daily basis. I know I talk to a lot of you. Some of you are going through severe health trials, have been or are continuing to go through health trials. Some it's with family matters. Some it's with relatives, whatever it might be. Some it's at the workplace. So we do go through our trials. We know from Bible prophecy that it's going to get even worse before Jesus Christ returns. And we have to base our hope, just like the Apostle John did, on the return of Jesus Christ and what he is going to do. It is our hope. Coming with clouds here, as it says in the first part of verse number 7, recalls Daniel's vision of the return of Jesus Christ to return and judge the world. It says here that every eye will see him. It will be a universal, visible return in contrast with his first coming. When he came the first time, not everybody saw him preach the gospel message. But they will see him when he comes the second time. Let's go to the book of Daniel now, because the Apostle John referred to the coming with the clouds, recalling Daniel's vision of Christ's return. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, of course, received a vision of world-ruling nations that would be ruling from that time forward to the eventual return of Jesus Christ. He had a vision of four world ruling nations, powers. One that was depicted like a lion, which was the nation, the kingdom of Babylon. The second vision that he had of a world ruling kingdom was that in the form of a bear, referring to the nation of Persia. The third world ruling empire that he saw was in the form of a leopard, the Greek empire of Alexander the Great. And then finally, he saw a beast that had iron teeth, symbolizing Rome, which will be in existence at the time Jesus Christ returns. All of these world ruling nations were powerful at one time. And the beast power will be powerful just before Jesus Christ returns. But there's something different between those kingdoms and the kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up. Let's pick it up in Daniel 7, verse 13. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's the third time we've read that in this sermon today. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is something different that didn't happen to him the first time that he came, but it will in his eventual return. He was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And notice, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The difference between the four world ruling nations, and these were powerful nations, the nation of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, which existed back in those times and has had its resurgences throughout the ages and will be in existence when Jesus Christ returns. Those nations have and will fade away. Babylon doesn't exist like it did at one time. Persia doesn't exist. Greece doesn't. Neither does Rome, although there will be a revival before Christ returns. But they fade away. When Jesus Christ returns and is given the kingdom, it will last forever. And that's our hope. That's what we need to keep our focus on and remember. Christ's return is a promise of hope. One for us to draw strength from, comfort as well, when we're faced with difficulties and trials. Just like John had his focus as he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. Jesus Christ even applied Daniel's vision to his own second coming in glory. Let's go now to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Again, this is one of our fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, and it's a great one. It's one we need to review more often and think about, because it's our very hope. It's the hope of this entire planet. Matthew chapter 24. And let's pick it up in verse 27. Of course, this is the section of Scripture. You've heard me say this so many times, that the disciples had come to Jesus Christ and asked him what would be the signs of his return and the end of the age. Chapter 24 is full of description of his eventual return and the conditions that would be in existence. Notice verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I think each and every one of us have experienced and seen lightning over the course of our lives. Sometimes it can be frightening, especially when it's very, very close to you, and you see that flash of lightning and it almost blinds you. Jesus Christ says, that is the way my return is going to be. It's going to be something that's going to be visible and seen, just like you can see lightning flash from the east to the west. Verse number 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Notice future tense, will appear. Will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Fourth time we've read this during the sermon. Coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, That's something different between the first time and the second time that he came to this earth. The first time he did not come to set up the kingdom. This time he will be. He's going to be coming with power to set up the kingdom and put down the nations of this earth. But he also will be given glory because he's going to rule the earth from Jerusalem. It's interesting, but we see this word coming, our English word coming, in both verse 27 and verse number 30. But you know the word, or the two-word phrase, second coming, is not used in the New Testament. Second coming is not used in the New Testament. However, the Greek word, where we get this word coming from, is parousia, translated coming, and it does refer to his second coming in power and glory. So although it doesn't say literally second coming, parousia, coming, does refer and mean his second coming in power and glory. And it's used only in this chapter in the Gospels, in the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four times it's used, this word coming. It's used in verse number 3, where the disciples asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" referring to his second coming. It's also used twice here in verses 27 and 30 that we've already read. But it's also used in verses 37 and 39. Notice the description here, referring to his second coming. Verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." We went through Genesis chapter 5 through 7 in the Bible study series, and what did we learn about the time of Noah? It was wicked. The earth was filled with corruption and wickedness. And Jesus Christ said, it's going to be like that when I return. And we're seeing it in our day and time. It's coming upon us. It kind of creeps up slowly, and you know, it can be something that just people just don't even realize what is happening. Verse 38, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage," you know, just occupied with their normal daily activities, "until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." People are going to be unaware. They're not going to know when Jesus Christ returns, but they will see him when he does return. And Jesus Christ is referring here in this chapter of his second coming in power and glory. Verse number 30 says, they will see him. It will be plain, and people will notice and be witnesses to his return. I like what William Barclay adds to this section of scripture talking about the second coming. William Barclay in the New Daily Study Bible, he says this, talking about second coming. "The second coming points to the ultimate triumph of Christ, to the fact that history is going somewhere, and that this is the event to which the whole creation moves." I think that's a very profound and significant statement. That the second coming is what shows that history is going somewhere. You know, and we can look at a lot of history of 6,000 years of mankind's existence. We have history here in the Bible. We have written history about the nations of this earth, all the way coming up to our day and time. But all of history is moving towards that great event, the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the event to which the whole creation is moving. And the whole creation is waiting for that return. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Everything is moving towards this great event, which we picture on the Feast of Trumpets, the next holy day which we will be observing. This scripture is something that we often read on the day of Feast of Trumpets. It's also a scripture, a section of scripture that I read when we have funerals, because it describes a great, great event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's begin reading in verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, And the Apostle Paul was writing to the brethren in Thessalonica in that day and time, but he's writing to us as well. He does not want us to be ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about those who have died. And we have had members of our family die. I had an uncle that just died here recently in Paris, Tennessee, just a few weeks ago. We've all had somebody that we're close to that has died or will die. And that's what our ultimate fate is, each and every one of us as well. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There are people out there in the world that have no hope at all. They don't know that we have a chance to live again. People that have never cracked open their Bible, people that are atheists, don't know that that God has a plan for each and every one of us, for all of mankind. Some of them have, you know, wild ideas that they're going to die and come back as some kind of bug or some kind of, you know, whatever you want to say. But that we have hope. Each and every one of us have hope. And we shouldn't sorrow. And these scriptures are great for each and every one of us. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We can take that to the bank. God, there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. For this we say, verse 15, to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, here's the scenario of Jesus Christ's return. A loud shout in heaven, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, those who are alive at that time when he does return, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. We do have hope to live again after we die. And brethren, when Jesus Christ returns, there is going to be that resurrection. And we do need to be comforting each other and comforting ourselves with these words and following Jesus Christ and continuing on, following down that road. But there's something else that's going to be taking place as well as this great return and a resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is going to occupy a throne, take over the throne of David, his father. Let's notice Luke chapter 1. As we've been talking about, Jesus Christ's return is going to be physical, a visible physical event. Zechariah chapter 14 says that he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives. And another great event is going to take place, and we're going to read about it here in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, section of scripture where the angel Gabriel was talking to Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Notice here in verse, let's pick it up in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and this virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice highly, favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, to comfort her, he says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And that did happen, and he did come and preach the gospel message to this earth and die for our sins. Notice verse 32, this prophecy. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his David, the throne of his father David. There's that future tense again. Will give, God will give him, that lays out yet into the future, that he's going to occupy the throne of his father David. And notice verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Exactly what we read in different words in Daniel chapter 7. The differentiation between the kingdom, the mighty kingdoms of this world that fade away, when Jesus Christ takes over the throne of his father David, he will rule forever upon this earth. And we need that return to come for Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom. It will be a visible event. Will be fulfilled in the future. He will establish the kingdom of God on earth forever. During that first 1,000 years of his reign, he will establish a time of refreshing, the time that's called the restoration of all things. And he will be assisted by the saints who are resurrected when that trumpet blast sounds as he returns. And that's where you and I can be involved. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is the section of scripture where Jesus Christ was with the disciples in the upper room after they had partaken of the New Testament Passover symbols, the bread and the wine. He begins to instruct them, to comfort them, to tell them about their future and what he would be doing for them, and also the Holy Spirit's role when it would come as well. But notice here in John chapter 14, verse number 1, John 14, verse number 1, Jesus Christ had previously told the disciples in the last part of verse 13 that he would be going away. And they didn't fully understand what he meant by that. And they were troubled. They probably had troubled looks on their faces as he looked around the room at them, because they didn't understand why he said he would be going away. Then he says this in chapter 14, verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Notice the last part of verse number 2. I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to be going back at the right hand of the Father to begin to plan and to begin to organize the kingdom of God. You know, there's going to be a lot to be done in the kingdom. So many things to be done to take care of this world, and the cities that are going to have the right proper rulers over them. And that's what they are evaluating, and that's what they're preparing. You heard me talk about this before, that it's like God the Father and Jesus Christ have these great building plans. You know, God the Father, he is a builder, and Jesus Christ is a builder. Both of them are builders. And to be a builder, you have to plan. You have to be organized. And in the building trades, we call the organization blueprints, plans. And God the Father and Jesus Christ are organizing, planning the kingdom of God. And they have these giant blueprints, if you will. There's going to be all kinds of cities to be ruled, and names have to be penciled in of who's going to be ruling in those cities. That's what they're preparing for. Jesus Christ told the disciples, and he tells us, I go to prepare a place for you. And notice verse number 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, notice, I will come again and receive you to myself. There's that future tense. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus Christ is the forerunner, running forward, going in advance, preparing a place for us, preparing a place and responsibilities in the Father's kingdom. And he says, I come again, talking about his second return. We've already read some of the particulars in the scriptures about his return. The trumpet blast, that it will be visible. He'll be coming in glory and power. In Zechariah chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, you can put this in your notes. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And he says, "That where I am, you may be also." Those were words to comfort the disciples, and that's words to comfort us as well. So that we can prepare our lives, spiritually speaking, be ready for his return at any time. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we begin to wind down here now. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin reading in verse number 18. This might remind you of the quote that I made from when we read this section of Scripture from William Barclay, that all creation is moving towards this great event, the return of Jesus Christ. Notice Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, we do go through suffering. We do go through trials. Bible prophecy says that just before Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be more suffering and trials and tribulation. But the Apostle Paul is saying those sufferings are nothing compared to the change that's going to happen to us from this mortal to immortal. The glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse number 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Again, all history and everything in creation is moving towards that great event when Jesus Christ returns and the sons of God will be revealed, those that have become a part of his family. Verse number 21. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption," which is a ton of corruption in this world today, "into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The creation awaits the coming glory because the creation itself will also be delivered when Jesus Christ returns. This world is in desperate need of the return of Jesus Christ. There's so much corruption, so much pollution, so much rottenness in the world today. We live in a world that is waning, that is lacking in hope. People living from day to day in existence, and they do not even know what will happen in the future, nor do they consider or worry about what will happen in the future. We live in a hostile world where terror, mass murder, and hate blanket the news. What we read, discouraging news that can lead to hopelessness and despair. The state of the world economy is on a tightrope that could snap tomorrow, plunging the world into a great depression not seen since the 1930s. This world is becoming more secular. People that put their hope in political leaders, political figures as their source of hope in today's world, but that hope is short-lived. People of the world today have no real, genuine, solidly based hope. They cannot look beyond the world today without having that knowledge from a higher source, from God, who reveals what hope is and what lies ahead. This word hope, our English word hope, defined by Thompson in the Thompson Study Bible, is defined like this. Hope is a confident expectation in things beyond this world. Things beyond this world. Because there is no hope in the world today, the system of government, politics, money, or prestige. But we do have that hope because God has revealed that precious knowledge to us by the Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures, His Word of Truth. Hope is also an expectation to see things change for the better. Change for the better. And that's the message of the kingdom of God. It's also the theme of God's holy days that point to man's ultimate salvation. That is why, brethren, we need Jesus Christ to return. Final scripture. In all history, all this world, all creation is moving towards this great event that we're going to finish with here in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Remember, I mentioned that the Apostle John had the focus of this hope as he was a political prisoner on the island of Patmos. Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." All history is moving towards this great event. We must look forward to and pray for Christ's return, for the kingdom to come, which is the hope of this world. Let's consider and think about and meditate about the return of Jesus Christ. We need his return. And let's pray, "Thy kingdom come."